Were you in the dark about God? Friends talk about him. Others seem to know him. People seem to experience him. But for you, there's just a great blank. You don't feel him, you don't hear him, you don't know him. When you pray to him, you're only ever met with a deep silence. You don't actually ever have any sense of him. For some people, this lack of sense of God creates in them a dreadful anguish, a lostness, even a boredom in life, a gnawing at their self-confidence that something is missing in me. For other people, they don't doubt sanity, their own sanity, they doubt everybody else's sanity. And so they just assume that other people are conning themselves, fooling themselves. They're having themselves on because they've grown up in a religious culture or because they have got some need for psychological dependency on a father figure or something like that. But there's not any real sense of the presence of God. It's just fooling yourself. For still others, it's a matter of searching. You're not sure whether you can know God, and if you can, how you know God, and what to do about it. Do you know God? Or let's ask that other question, not so much do you know God, but how can you know God? Or how can you know anyone? Last week I was speaking to you from this same passage, and we'll speak again next week on the same passage, and talked about how we know in terms of thinking, which is the activity of rationalism, experimentation, the activity of empiricism, feeling, instinct, the activity of romanticism, but that there was another way of knowledge that most people forget about, that is revelation, which is the activity of listening. Rationalism is a great form of human activity, great in abstract and deductive systems like chess, like maths. Empiricism is great in its dealing with the concretes of the world, in induction. It's how things work and how we see them work and contest their working. Romanticism is not so great, but it's still there, the importance of intuition, which really does undergird much of our thinking, the sense that there is a thing called justice or truth or love or fairness, the sympathy that you can have with an object which is essential, for example, if you're ever going to write a biography. But revelation is different, for it's not studying an idea like rationalism, it's not studying a subject like empiricism. No, it's studying a someone rather than a something. It's great as a student of someone, because with it, our own sovereignty, our own sense of person is affected. It's not just about information, it's about relationship. So how do we know my mother? Well, rationalistically, you can think about my mother. And what do you know about my mother from your thinking? Well, you know she's female, you know she's older than I am, you know that she has a good-looking son, you know, there's a few things you can know, but that's definitional upon being Philip's mother. How would you know her if it was empirical? Well, you'd say, well, she was such and such a height, such and such a weight, had this kind of blood type, this kind of colour eyes, you could... curly hair, there's all kinds of things you could say about my mother from your investigation of her, though seeing she's dead, of course, this would have to be historical empiricism at this point, looking at photographs and records and things like that, but it's still empirical, it's still open to your investigation. How would you know her romantically? Well, you could say, well, if it's your mother, I can feel she's a woman who would have a great sense of patience, long-suffering, endurance. Or you could say, I can imagine she's a woman of... And so you can imagine and have some sense and some intuition of what kind of woman she would be to be my mother. But none of those things would enable you to know my mother. I knew my mother, my father, my brothers, my wife, my sister-in-laws, they knew my mother because she talked to us. She revealed herself to us. We listened to her. We entered into a personal relationship with her. We knew her as a person, which no rationalism would ever allow you to know her. No empiricism ever allows you to really know her. No romanticism will ever really enable you to know her as anyone who will listen to her. And you can still know her if you listen to me tell you about her. I can describe things of her and her character, her nature, her loves, her hates, her idiosyncrasies. And as I talk to you about her as a person, you can come to know something of her. It's not as good as knowing the person directly. Revelation is not gullibility, because you can listen critically. But revelation will not allow for cynicism, because the cynic knows nothing. The gullible person knows nothing because they accept everything, and so every lie they'll just swallow. But the cynic knows nothing. He can't even be sure that he knows that cynicism is the way to go. You can be cynical about everything. Cynicism is just a dark black spiral into ignorance and nihilism, because you can doubt anything and everything if you want to. But revelation is an important way of knowledge. So God. How can we know God? Well, it's by him revealing himself to us, by his choice that he makes to reveal himself to us if he chooses to speak. We may rationally decide he is there, it's possible. We may empirically conclude that the hypothesis is worthy of investigation and doesn't have sufficient evidence against it, and so on. We may intuitively feel his presence, but does he speak so that we can know by listening to him? Does he reveal himself? John 1, 1-18 starts with a great statement. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It starts with God and his speech, his word. It was there before creation. God spoke. Indeed, by his speech, he brought creation into being. John says God and his word bring about creation because God spoke and it was. Indeed, he always had his word. He was never speechless. So God was with the word and the word was God. You cannot distinguish the two. You cannot separate the two. You cannot drive the wedge like you can between a human and his word, because humans lie. God doesn't lie, so you cannot draw the wedge between God and his word. What you hear God say is what God is like. And what God is like will be spoken in his word. And this word is powerful because God is powerful. So by this word of God, everything, verse 3, that was created. Let there be, as the Genesis account puts it, and there was. Now, I know I'm tracking over much of the territory from last week, but it's unusual territory, and I'm about to build upon it, and I want you to be reminded of it and to be wary of it, because a great house gets built on these foundation stones. This really is foundational philosophy for Christianity. So you need to be careful. I'm about to push the implications. That is, we want God to speak so that we may know. But so that we may know what? So that we may know he exists? Well, be careful, friends. That is not really what we're talking about here. There is a person lying on the ground. I want to know if he's still alive or not. So I want him to speak, because if he speaks, I know he's alive. See, I want to hear a person speak in order to know he's alive. That means I don't really want to hear what he has to say. He can say anything. He can speak in French. He can speak in German. He can speak in Lower Slobovian, for all I care. That he is speaking is all I need to know, because all I want to know is that he is alive. That is, I don't want to listen to what he has to say. It's an irrelevance, what he has to say. I just want to know that he is speaking. That is, I don't actually want to know him. All I'm trying to find out is he alive? So some people want God to speak so that they might know God exists. But that means they don't want to listen to what God says. They don't want to know God. They just want to know that he exists. Mind you, I can want to hear God speak in order to choose whether or not I'll believe in him or whether or not I like him, in order to make that kind of decision. But this also, friends, is a little dangerous, because I want to treat God as my equal, if that is the case. I want to listen to God in order to see whether I accept God. That's how I listen to you, you listen to me. We listen to each other as equals. And I like what you've got to say, I like you. I don't like what you've got to say, I don't like you. My judgments about you and your judgments about me are caught up in our judgments about what each is saying. And that is, I don't actually want to listen to God when I'm treating him as my equal, because God is not my equal. Or should I put it the other way? I am not God's equal. Now, at that point, you see, it's something quite different to me. When I'm thinking about something, the thought may or may not be greater than me. It's an irrelevance. When I'm empirically investigating, like this cup and this water within the cup, it's always something less than me. One of the eerie things about the humanities is when you investigate a human, the human looks back at you as you look at the human. When you come to investigate things which are equal to you, which have got the capacity for the same thinking that you've got, it's not so easy to investigate. Empiricism keeps on failing in the humanities because humans are so complex, and because we ourselves are being investigated by the objects of our investigation. But when you're dealing with God, you're actually dealing with something greater than yourself. I want to listen to God, my creator, means that I want to understand him and life that he has created. It means I want to know him as God, which means I want to do whatever he tells me, because that's what we're talking about with a God. To listen to God in revelation is to say, I want to obey. If you say, I don't want to obey, I just want to decide, I'm not listening to God. Well, it might be God, but I'm not listening. Not to God as God, I'm listening to an equal, not to God. And if I want to listen just in order to check that he's existing or not, well, I'm not even listening at all. So revelation is what God does, he speaks. Listening is what we must do, but what are we listening to and why? Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. See, the word was life. In him was life itself. It's a strange concept for us, isn't it? But it's out of the Word of God came life. But life is a very strange thing, isn't it? It's an intangible thing. It's a thing that we all have, but we cannot define. It's not easily explained. We're not machines. We're living creatures. Life can leave us in death, and we are no longer us when life leaves us, are we? We are our body. You do not talk about him so much as his body, because he is no longer there. We are dead somehow. But Sydney Morning Herald just a couple of days ago talked about a new faculty at the Duke University in the States that they've set up into dying and into death. I don't know how many students are enrolled, although effectively everyone is. Medicine, says the Sydney Morning Herald article, medicine suffers from the limitations of any science that ignores the subjective side of life and seeks to explain human behaviour entirely in materialistic terms. In short, medical science can tell us how we die in certain circumstances, how we can delay death or ameliorate its suffering, but it can't explain why we die in a way that satisfies the emotional, aesthetic, existential or relational aspects of who we are. In biology and the riddle of life, Professor Charles Birch, who used to be at Sydney University professor of biology for many years, wrote,
The dominant modern worldview is a world devoid of purpose, ruled by chance and necessity, without intrinsic meaning or value. It's quite unable to deal with the question of what is life, or by extension, the question of what is death. Sounds straight out of Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? And with good reason. The very nature of medical empiricism, as we have set up the ideas of biology and scientific inquiry, and it's a perfectly appropriate way to set it up the way we have, has limitations to it. And one of the great limitations is that it doesn't actually understand life itself. It can tell you all kinds of things about living animals and creatures, but because it is entirely materialistic, it really cannot answer these kinds of questions. And yet life and death raise really important aesthetic, existential, and relational questions. For in every death, you lose friendship, you lose relationship, you lose personhood. And it is friendship and relationships and persons which are the most valuable, important part of life. A friend of mine told me the other day he had just buried his mother, who was 90. And I said to him, that's very sad. And he said, it is sad. I said, you know, it's the saying goodbye. It's the closing off that relationship. He said, yes, she said goodbye 10 years ago because she had Alzheimer's disease, and she left us 10 years ago. But he said, it wasn't till this week when we buried her that we were able to say goodbye. And it's sad, you see. What is death about? It's breaking relationships. But what are relationships about? Well, they're about being persons. Well, what are persons about? Well, we don't know. We just are. We can't actually define it. We can't explain it. But there's more to us than just our material existence. If there's not, well, then it's all a great game. It's all a great chance and necessity and stupidity and meaninglessness. What is life? What is the source of life? Life is not the fuel by which you fuel your body. It's not the food that you shove in your cake hole. God took his people through the wilderness for 40 years, and at the end of it he said that the reason he did it was he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Man doesn't live on bread alone is a very famous quote, isn't it? But most people don't know the rest of the quote. But on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We live because God speaks. God said, let there be, and there was. God created life by his word. It is out of the mind and word of God that we have life itself. Nothing wrong with eating bread, and it's not knocking the eating of bread. But it's not bread that causes life. It is God and his word that causes life. And it is this life that is our light, that is we're going to come to in a minute. So verses 1 to 4 gives us a series of strange concepts for us, although it's not that hard to unravel them. Strange concepts about God. That is, God's word is God. And God's word is the powerful creator of everything. And God's word is alive, and more, is life-giving. It's not just a dead letter. His word is what is alive, powerful, and life-giving. And God's word, therefore, is our life. And if he is our life, then, as he wants to continue, and you'll see the topic of today's whole study is, he is our light as well. We wanted light in our darkness, but what is this? What kind of light do we want? What we're given is not a torch, but the sun. We want torches because torches keep us in sovereignty. See, here I am in the dark. We turn all the lights out in this lecture theatre and I'm in the dark. Give me a torch, because if I've got a torch, I can point the light to whatever I want to look at, while I, of course, standing on the other side of the torch, remain in the dark. And so I can sovereignly investigate the world around about me, but never be seen. I can look in each of your faces and shine on your faces and say, you're there, hello, 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 but you can't see me. What most people want in the darkness of this universe is a torch, whereby they can investigate the world and find out what's there. What God gives us is a sun. that lights up everything and shows you where you are as well. That's not what people want, as I'll show in a moment or two. So what is this light and this darkness it's talking about? Light and darkness are fairly obvious religious symbols. We who live in electric worlds, we kind of forget how dark dark is sometimes. Growing up just after the Second World War, we had lots of blackouts in Sydney. I had them regularly in Sydney in those days. And when you go out on a moonless night and a cloudy night, and there's a blackout, you really can't see very much at all. You can't see more than a foot or so in front of your face. It is quite scary. And having candles around was just the way in which I grew up, because we were always having to light candles because you couldn't find your way. And then you actually had to know where the candles were in the house, because they were hard to find if you had the lights all turned out. And so the contrast between having the lights on and the lights off, very, very stark. And the ancient world lived pre-electric, and so the symbols of darkness and light are very obvious to them. But what do they symbolise? I think to us they symbolise darkness is ignorance and light is knowledge. But I don't think that's what the Bible is meaning by the two. Rather, darkness is death and light is life. In John chapter 8, verse 12, we read John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Then Jesus spoke again to the people, said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's the symbol of life. Darkness is not just ignorance. Darkness is lostness, where we hide, from the truth and hide from the life. Come with me to John chapter 3, verse 19, just over the page or so. John 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Light is openness, is frankness, is relationship. Darkness is where I can do evil deeds, where I rebel, where I can fight off. And so the Bible's view, it's not just John's writing, Paul talks in Colossians, "For Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Or Ephesians 6 speaks of, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Darkness is not fundamentally ignorance, has that kind of element to it, but it's hiding our rebellion. And in our hiding and our rebellion, it is evil, and in evil, it is death. Whereas light is bringing things out into the open. Light is life and relationship. Personally, of course, we are all involved in this, because personally we all rebel against the idea of God running our lives. We all choose to be free from God, which is not freedom, but just joining a rebellion. And that's why we don't like the sun turned on us. We don't like the searchlight part shone on us. That's why we prefer a torch where we can stay in the dark and look at what the world is like, but we ourselves are not showing up for what we are. We keep in the dark. We go on doing what we want to do. We remain sovereign. But that's not what God does. He sends his Son as the light of the world into the world, and the world prefers darkness. But the Bible never sees darkness as victorious. Look there at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. The word understood could be the word understood. It also could be conquered. I've thought of a good word that would help us in the English translation here. We really should translate it mastered us, because master has the ambiguity of the Greek word. And where the Greek word's ambiguous, it's good to get an English word that's equally ambiguous, isn't it? You master a subject by understanding it. You master an opponent by conquering. It's that same ambiguity. The light could not be mastered by the darkness. When the light comes, the light will diffuse into the darkness, and the darkness will not finally conquer it. But not all rejected the word. In any age, there are some who have chosen to live in the light. Nor can the darkness ever extinguish the light. The light will always shine and conquer. Yet many do and many have rejected the light because the darkness, people reject God's word. And this was the beginning of sin. If you remember right back in the Garden of Eden, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals and the Lord God had made it. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree, from any tree of the garden? See how he changes what God says, if you remember the story. And then verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, or you will, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die. She also changes what God says, because he didn't say anything about touching it. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Here is just a flat denial of God's word. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation in the garden was a temptation to totally reject God's word, not to believe God's word. For God has spoken, but we think we know better. God doesn't desire sacrifices. The king Saul thought that God desired sacrifices. Look what Samuel the prophet told him. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. See, arrogance is the rejection of God's word. It's a terrible thing to have God, the Almighty ruler of the universe, speak to you and you say, well, I'll think about it. Who do you think you are to want to just hold God at bay like that? Let alone to say, well, I know that's what you said, but I think I've got a better way of doing it. See, that is human arrogance. Not to take God at his word is an appalling arrogance. And so, God speaks, and yet people do not want to hear. They will reject, they refuse, they choose not to listen. You see it classically in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. The creator of the universe, who when he turned up inside his universe, was not acknowledged. The God of Israel, who when he turned up as an Israelite, was not received. Jonathan Swift wrote that famous line, there's none so blind as they that won't see. Ultimate blindness is to close your eyes, is to look away. That is real blindness. Why? The blind man may still smell, he may still hear, he may still sense, but the person who chooses not to see will not smell, will not hear, will not sense. Ultimate blindness is the will. Those that will not, won't, those that will not see, they are the blindest of all the blind. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and the poor man. The poor man is at the gate and the rich man living in the castle. The rich man eats sumptuously, the poor man never has enough. Longs for just some of the scraps that are thrown away. Both of them die. The poor man goes to be with Abraham at the great feast of heaven. The rich man goes into suffering in Hades. The rich man looks up and begs that the poor man will come and relieve him, and Abraham says you can't actually move from one to the other. So the rich man finally does something altruistic. He says, well, look, send the poor man back, Lazarus back, to my brothers to warn them so that they will not come to this place of suffering. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen even if someone should rise from the dead. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? Surely you'd believe if someone came back from the dead. Surely if my friend's 90-year-old mother came back with her mind and told us about life, then we would believe. No, says the Bible. Says Jesus in his parable, it's in Luke 16, 27 to 31, no, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. Pincus Lapide wrote this book, The Resurrection of Jesus. It's out of print, I'm sorry. It was published by Augsburg Publishers in Minneapolis in the early 1980s, 1983. The Resurrection of Jesus. Pincus, P-I-N-C-H-A-S, Pincus, not everybody's name these days, Lapide, L-A-P-I-D-E. He's a Jewish rabbi. And he writes, A Jewish Perspective, that's the subtitle of The Resurrection of Jesus. Pincus Lapide didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead because he's an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. However, he did believe in the resurrection because he's an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He just didn't believe Jesus had risen from the dead. So he looked at the evidence to see as to whether Jesus could or couldn't, because it was his area of expertise in first century Jewish history, so he looked it all up. And having investigated, he concluded Jesus did rise from the dead. And he tells you why in this book. He actually explains the evidences that are commanded him in the end to accept that Jesus rose from the dead. So it's not a Jewish perspective, it's a Christian perspective. No, he remained Jewish. Well, how can you believe Jesus rose from the dead and remain Jewish? Well, he redefines totally what the resurrection would symbolise. It doesn't symbolise that Jesus was the Messiah, it just symbolised that he was a prophet. It didn't symbolise, and so he just redefines the whole nature of what the Old Testament is. You see, even if someone rises from the dead, if you do not believe Moses and the prophets, you will not believe. No evidence will ever persuade you if you will reject God's word, as Pincus Lapide manifestly does in his book. But not all close their eyes. Not all reject the light. Some people come to accept it. Frank Morrison was an American lawyer in the 1930s. He was an atheist, and a very keen atheist, who set out to disprove Christianity by disproving the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 1 of his book, called Who Moved the Stone, this one still is in print, it's published by Faber, chapter 1 is entitled The Book That Refused to be Written. Because though he set out to write a book against the resurrection, the more he looked at the evidences, the more he was persuaded, like Pincus Lapide was, that the resurrection happened. And so he couldn't write his book against the resurrection. But he saw the implications more clearly than Lapide. He saw that if Jesus did rise from the dead, then indeed the word of God is true. And he came to accept the word of God and became a Christian. But it's got to do with the acceptance of the word of God, not the resurrection alone. John 1, 12 to 13 tells us that to those who believed, to those who accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God, born of God, not born of human birth, but spiritually reborn. Because the light doesn't come to give information, it doesn't come to give teaching, the light comes to give rebirth. It comes to give life itself. He came to rescue from darkness. He came to conquer our darkness and to give us new life so that we would be born again. That is, the light is not a kind of information that you can stand in detached academic indifference. If Jesus is true, then Jesus is the source of life. If Jesus is false, then his claims are frankly monstrous. Let me give you a piece of information. Listen, here is a revelation. My mother had green eyes. Now you say, well, thank you for telling us that, Philip. That is really one of the most significant things I've heard in a long time. I'm sure it was very important to you, but frankly, I could have done without this piece of information. I'll have difficulty remembering it. The most I could use it for is to win the most obscure form of Trivial Pursuit. It is unfortunately now going to clutter up my memory bank, which is already on the overfull stage. I need to actually have some kind of brain transplant. And so I thank you. That's about all that information does for you, isn't it? Now let me give you another piece of information. There is a bomb in this theatre. That is a different kind of piece of information, isn't it? You see, on the first one you can sit there and say, fancy. On the second one, if you sit there and say, fancy, you are really saying, that's not true, aren't you? By the way, folks, it's not true as best I know, anyway. The bomber hasn't told me. I don't know there's a bomb in this building. But if we actually believe this is true, we will do nothing. If we believe this is true, we'll be out of the building in a shot, won't we? There's the difference, isn't it? Jesus is the light of the world is not this kind of information, it's this kind of information. He's actually saying he is the source of your very existence. He is what has brought you into life and he is what sustains you in life. He is the one who is the conqueror of life and death, and he is the one who can give you new life. Without Christ, there is no life. And with Christ, there is life. So if you know Christ, you know life. And if there is no Christ, there is no life. You see, this is a huge claim that is being made, which is either monstrous or life-changing, depending whether it's true or not. Notice what's being said in verse 12. This one who became man, this one, he has given the right to become the children of God. See, I can't do that for you, can I? I can't say, okay, yes, you can be a child of God. Yes, you can. No, you can't. Yes, you can. How can I give the right to become the children of God? I can't, because I'm just like Lou. But this word who became flesh, this man, this light of the world, had the right to give to people the power to become the children of God. John Donne was a poet of the 16th, 17th century. I confess, one of my favourite poets. He wrote love poems and he wrote religious poems. And he was a great preacher and dean of St Paul's Cathedral at one stage. A strange man, nonetheless. He wrote one poem called The Sun Rising, in which he speaks to the sun as it rises in the morning, disturbing him in his rest. No alarm clock is being used here, but the sun rising up, shining in through the window, and waking up him and his beloved who is beside him in bed. And he calls the sun a busy old fool and tells it to go off and trouble other people, but leave he and his lover together alone. It starts off, busy old fool, unruly sun. Why dost thou thus, through windows and through curtains, call at us? Must thy motions, lovers' seasons run? Saucy, pedantic wretch, go chide late schoolboys and sour apprentices. Go tell court huntsmen that the king will ride. Call country ants to harvest officers. Love, all alike, no season knows, nor climes, nor hours, days, months, which are the rags of time. See, lovers don't want to be disturbed by the alarm clock of the universe, the sun. The sun's shining to tell you the new day started. That's for apprentices. That's for schoolboys to get them on their way. That's for the courtiers to get them out to the hunt. But lovers, leave us alone. The second stanza, he tries to take on the sun with his lovely image that comes. Thy beams, so reverend and strong, why shouldst thou think I could eclipse them and cloud them with a wink? But that I would not lose her sight so long. How strong is the sun? Strong as my eyelid. I close my eyes, I don't see the sun. But then comes the sentimentality of a metaphysical poet. But if I close my eyes, I can't see her beside me. And I wouldn't want to do that. So he is caught betwixt the sun and his lover. But I could eclipse and cloud them with a wink. And then that soppy line, but that I would not lose her sight so long. However, the sun shines brightly, but I can pull the blinds. I can draw the curtains. I can shut my eyes. There's no lack of light by which you can know God. For the light of life has spoken in creation. He has spoken by the prophets of Israel. He has spoken in the person of Jesus. If you cannot see him, could it be that your eyes are closed? Could it be that you're hiding in the shadows? Could it be that you've pulled the curtains, you've drawn the blinds? But you say, why would I do such thing? why wouldn't I want to see the light of life? Well, if darkness equals ignorance or lack of information, then light would come to inform me and educate me. And I want to be informed, I want to be educated. Why I would do that? But if darkness equals ignoring, rebelling, hiding, death, well, then the light comes for a very different purpose. It comes to conquer and to rescue and to give life. But you'll see there's a difference there, isn't there, between ignorance and ignoring. For this is my choice. This is what I couldn't help. I mean, I'm ignorant on a million subjects. In fact, I'm ignorant on subjects I don't know I'm ignorant on. Not my fault. I don't even know they exist out there. But the things I ignore, I know exist. And I don't want them in my life. I am in rebellion against them. I am hiding from them. The light comes to break through my, not ignorance, but my ignoring and my rebellion. But I prefer my darkness. I prefer my sovereignty. I prefer to be in control rather than have God in control. So here you are. Here you are listening to the Word of God, and that's great news. During the middle of a campus Bible study, you've come and looked at a few verses in John chapter 1. That's great news. But hearing is not all there is to it, is there? Because if you are going to actually hear God's Word, why, it's a different thing. You've got to actually do more than just hear. To hear it properly, you must obey it. For when you see by God's light, you not only see, but are also seen. Therefore, you cannot hear God's Word and know God without obeying God's Word and changing your way of life. For if you come into the very presence of God and are seen and you don't like that, then what you'll do is you'll back into the darkness again. You will not receive the light. You will stand further away. You won't allow yourself to be seen, and therefore you will not find the light. You'll run into the corner of the cave where it is dark and where your eyes aren't hurt and where you're not exposed, and you'll say, no, there is no light. No, it's imaginary. Don't worry about it. You'll close your eye and say, no, the sun hasn't risen yet. I can't see any light. You'll pull the blinds and pull the curtains and go back into your hole and say, there is no life. It's all meaningless. There's no way out of here. You can't see anything. It doesn't make sense. There is the problem. We cannot endlessly sit on the fence about God and about Jesus. And so we are always forced to choose darkness or light. Pray, God, that you all choose light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and that he perfectly expressed you, for he was your Word. We thank you that that Word which gave life also came into this world to give light, that light which is the life of men. We thank you, Father, that through him comes rebirth. We do pray, Father, that each one of us here might know life, might leave the darkness and come into the light of your Son, that we might find forgiveness, that we might find a relationship with you that goes beyond this lifetime, beyond death, into eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.